We are in our last Sunday in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians called Becoming Who You Are. And as we, we'll do a little bit of a review a little bit later, but as we work through our text this morning, as always, we'll have the verses up on the screen, and of course you can follow along that way. If you're here this morning and would like to follow along in a paper Bible, but you find yourself without one this morning, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take this one with you. Before we look in this text and drill down into it a little more, let's pray together. Lord, as we come to the end of this study in Ephesians, Paul begins with the words, finally, sort of underscoring what he's about to say. They're important words. They're words that were very needed in the first century when Paul wrote these to the believers in Ephesus. But they're needed for us today as well. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to receive your word this morning. May it take root there. May it change us more into the people you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Today's passage is on page 945 of those Bibles that the ushers just handed out. I really hope, we've been 12 weeks now in this letter, and I hope that our time in it has been good for you. I hope that as we worked our way through the first three chapters, you maybe gained fresh understanding of how much God has accomplished for you. For us. And I hope as we went through the second half of the book that you found it to be very practical in living out this first half of the book of who we are. The theology put into good practice, right? I wonder, though, as we moved into those practical aspects of how we are to live as the new people we are in Christ, did any of you notice that it was hard? I guess I'm the only one. I mean, it almost seemed like the harder I tried, right, there seemed to be more and more pushing against me. In doing it. Anyone else notice that? Yeah. I was talking with a person from our fellowship here a couple of weeks ago who was just being hammered on all sides. And I showed him a cartoon, a Far Side cartoon that I keep on my desk. It's been there for decades. For those of you that can't quite make it out or haven't seen it, there are two deer here, and one of them has a bullseye on his chest, and the other deer says to him, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Danny Logan's out hunting elk right now. I wonder if he'll find any with bullseyes. I keep this cartoon on my desk because it reminds me that this is the reality for every Christian who takes seriously what we have been learning about in Ephesians. You have a target on your chest. You do. And as Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, he knew the same was true for them. And so he explained to them that they were in a battle, a spiritual battle that would require spiritual armor and spiritual strategies if they were going to remain standing at the end of it all. And before we work through the text, I want to give a word of caution. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis gave this warning. There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall regarding demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demonic entities, are equally pleased with both errors. And I want to say that I have seen both of these errors here in our own church. There are people who tend to see a demon behind every sniffle and cough and anything that goes around. I didn't get my parking space. I'm in spiritual warfare. No. And what happens is they end up giving credit to the devil and his cronies that they should never give. But at the other end of the spectrum, there are people who see nothing wrong with our town's obsession with Halloween. Witches' dances and creepy lawn decorations are just having fun, right? There's nothing real about that. We're just having fun. And so I would agree with C.S. Lewis, both of those delight the demonic forces at work against us. And so we need some guidance on this, and our passage this morning gives us that guidance. So we're going to begin working through this beginning at verse 10 this morning. Chrissy has already read it for us. Knowing that there is a real spiritual battle being fought, knowing that we, in a sense, all have a target on us, Paul says, finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So being strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power should, if we have been paying attention, serve as sort of a hyperlink for us back to chapter 1, verse 19. Because Paul used the same three words there to talk about the power that is available to us in Christ. And that power, he said in chapter 1, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So in chapter 1, Paul was praying that we would understand just how great that power is. And here in chapter 6, it comes more as a command. Do this. Be strengthened in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we do that, he says, by putting on God's armor. Whose armor? God's armor. This isn't our armor. This isn't some kind of super strong willpower, right? Everything we need for this battle comes from God himself. And I want you to notice what the end goal is. I think it's significant. The end goal is that we will stand. We'll see that four different times in this text this morning. Verse 11, twice in verse 13, once again in verse 14. Paul wants these new believers to be able to withstand the spiritual attacks that will come against them and are coming against them. Who do those attacks come from primarily? He says, the devil. Okay? Now, the Greek word under here is diablos. Paul's not talking about the extra hot sauce at Taco Bell. Though I love it, that's not what he's talking about here. The word devil, the word Satan, those are not names. Okay? We think of them as names, and oftentimes capitalize them. But the word devil is not a name. It's a description of his character, of what he does. What it means is false accuser, slanderer, liar. That's what he does. Okay? In verse 12, Paul gives more detail about who our opponents are in this battle. He says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Maybe you're like me, prone to see people as the enemy. This person did something bad to me, so they're my enemy. Or this person said something about me that was untrue, so they're my enemy. Anyone else? Yeah. We're not being very honest this morning, I think. Paul makes it very clear here that people are not the enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Now, it's true that people can be used by our true enemy as sort of pawns in his schemes against the purposes of God. But ultimately, people are not the enemy. So, who is? We saw in verse 11 that the devil is, but he's not alone. Paul says here that there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. What are all those? I don't know. I spent all week trying to figure out what those four were. There's a lot of speculation about what they are. But I don't know. Here's what I think is happening here. I think what we can glean from this, even though we may not be able to identify exactly what those four are, I think it tells us that there is a hierarchy, a structure to the demonic forces that are at war against God and his people. I think that is going on there. What exactly each of those different ones do, or if they are all different, they're different words for all those, I don't really know. Maybe you all are way smarter than me and you'll come up and tell me this is what they are, you dope. So, but that's really all I want to say about those evil forces. Because what's important, I think, here to Paul is that we get to the armor and how we can be found standing at the end of it all, right? We don't want to run the risk of being in error, like C.S. Lewis said, of focusing too much. Let's get to the point of all this. We are in a battle, and we need to be standing at the end of it all, and there is armor that we need to put on. So Paul says in verse 13, "For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand." So twice now Paul has told us to put on or take up the full armor of God so that we will be found standing when it's all over. Now, some of you might be thinking, but Pastor, I thought that Jesus defeated Satan when he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. And you would be right. He did. So why do we still have this battle going on? Well, one French theologian suggested this as a way of thinking of it. He said the cross, resurrection, and ascension was D-Day for Satan. But one day, we will all experience V-Day, when the war is truly over. It's done. And our spiritual V-Day will be when Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Until that time, there is a battle that still rages. It's still being fought. And so Paul next is going to unpack for us what these various pieces of armor. He said, put on the full armor. What are those pieces? Verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, fastening the belt of truth around your waist, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, fitting your feet with the preparation that comes from the good news of peace, and in every situation, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so there's at least six pieces of armor here that Paul lists. I'm going to try to make a case in a little bit here that there are seven, but we'll get there in a little bit. So let's look at these six, first of all, one by one. Paul first talks about the belt of truth. Now, for a soldier, the belt was actually what all of the other pieces were attached to. I was thinking it's somewhat like a police officer's tactical belt, right? I mean, they got all kinds of things on that belt, right? They got radios, their weapon, ammo, handcuffs, pepper spray, flashlight, other things none of us get to know about, right? There's a lot of stuff on that belt. Almost everything hangs on that belt. It's a really important part of their uniform. But why belt of truth? Why belt of truth? Well, we have to remember who we're standing against here, right? The devil, false accuser, slanderer, liar. See why we might need a belt of truth? And what is that truth that we need to have around us for this battle? Well, I would say probably everything that Paul has been saying in chapters 1 through 3. We need to know what's true about God and what's true about us in Christ. And it's important to know because the devil is going to do his very best to make you believe those things are not true. So do you know who you are, really? And if you're still foggy on that, or if you're new with us and you haven't been here through this series, go back and read those first three chapters. I mean, read the whole thing, but those first three talk so much about who we are in Christ. Maybe go back and listen to the sermons. I don't know how you want to do it, but get those truths etched in your mind so that you can counter the lies of Satan. And remember, this is God's armor, so this is God's truth. A lot of ridiculous talk out there these days about your truth and my truth. Those are perceptions, your perception, my perception. God's truth is the only absolute truth, reliable truth. So that's the truth that we need to have buckled around our waist. Next, Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness. I thought this was interesting. The Greek word for breastplate is thorax. That's the word. The breastplate could be thought of in terms, I think, of the bulletproof vest that a police officer wears. It covers the vital organs, both from the front and from the back, the vital organs of the thorax. Maybe most importantly, the breastplate guards the heart, which makes me think of Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. Now Paul's used the term righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. He's used righteousness a couple of times in Ephesians. But his use of it in chapter 4, I think, is helpful in understanding what he might mean here. In Ephesians 4:24, he said that you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you put on, same word here is put on the full armor of God, you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, here it is, in righteousness and purity of the truth. See, as we've been saying all along here, there's an old way, a devil-influenced way that we used to live in. And it was corrupted by deceitful desires, untruths, right? We aren't that person anymore. We've put on a new self, one that is supposed to be like God in righteousness and purity of the truth. Now, regarding righteousness, we know that when we sin, we have a promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Third piece of armor Paul mentions might not sound like armor to you, but it was a really important part of the soldier's equipment. Roman soldiers in Paul's day were known for their ability to stand firm. When an army came pressing against them, they were able to stand firm, better than the other armies. Their footwear might be something we take for granted today, but in its time, it was an invention that gave the troops a huge advantage over opposing armies. Their boots had metal studs on the bottom, cleats, that allowed them to march twice as fast as other armies and gave them sure footing when engaged in hand-to-hand combat. It's interesting, I think, that this footwear is called the Good News of Peace in the middle of talking about spiritual warfare, right? What does Paul have in mind here? Maybe a couple of things. He might be thinking back to Isaiah's statement that the Messiah will bring a message of peace, Isaiah 52:7. Jesus himself said in John 14, "My peace I give to you." Or Paul may have had in mind what he said in Romans 5:1, where he said that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with him. He may have in mind what he repeated three times in Ephesians 2, that Christ has broken down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile and allows God's people to find peace, unity as Christ's new creation. Or he might mean all three of those. That because we now have peace with God and with one another, we don't need to fear the evil accusations of the devil. And because of that, we can proclaim good news, gospel, peace to others who are being held captive by Satan. Telling them, you can have peace with God too. You don't have to be a slave to the devil. Well, any and all of those would be important pieces of the full armor of God. Next piece of armor Paul instructs us to take up is the shield of faith. The shield that Paul has in mind is something the Roman army referred to as the Great Shield. It was almost the size of a door. It was big. It was wooden and then covered sometimes with thin metal, and then the outer was leather. And the soldiers would soak that whole shield in water. And this would cause the enemy's arrows, which had been dipped in pitch and lit on fire, it would cause those arrows to be extinguished when they hit the wet leather. So that's a shield that he's picturing. Shield of faith, he says. What is faith? Well, it isn't just spiritual optimism. Faith is trust in the promises of God based on his character and his faithfulness. It's a confident expectation that God will do what he has said he will do. Here's one of my favorite of his promises in Revelation 20. Satan and all who have opposed God will be thrown into the lake of fire. It'll be over. And after that, we read in Revelation 21 that God's home will be among his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. And so when those flaming arrows of the evil one try to discourage us or cause us to despair or make us believe that, well, maybe this is all there is, what do? We hold up that shield of faith, faith in what God has promised, and we carry on knowing with certainty that God will make good on his promise. One day he will set things right. One more interesting bit on these shields. Because these shields were so large, they overlapped with the shield of the soldier next to them, right? Making the whole military unit really impenetrable. And I think this suggests that Paul may have in mind the corporate nature for us of the shield of faith. You know, we need each other's faith sometimes. Sometimes we need to be reminded of who God is and what he has promised. Together, our individual shields become this much larger defense against Satan's arrows. We need each other's faith. I need that from you. Some of you have called me on that. You know, I'll get down about something. Hey, brother, that's stinking thinking going on there, right? That's not true. That's not what God has said. Come on. Oh, yeah. Let's get back at it. Fifth piece of armor Paul mentions is the helmet of salvation. Paul, again, I think may be calling his readers back to what he explained to them in the first half of the book, that in Christ we are holy and blameless. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are redeemed and forgiven. We have this resurrection power that is at work in us. We, because of God's immeasurable grace, have been brought from death into life. That we have already, blows my mind, it's hard to wrap my brain around, but we have already been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. We are part of a new humanity and part of Christ's new creation. That's good news. All of that, if you're going to sum it up in a word, salvation. Friends, we have been saved. Do not forget it. Wear that like a helmet on your head, protecting you from the lies of the devil. The sixth piece of battle equipment Paul mentions is the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Now, Paul had at his disposal a couple of words that he could have used here for sword. He could have used the word for broadsword, a big, heavy, two-handed sword, right? That's not the word he used. He chose to use the word for a short dagger. It was razor sharp on both edges, and it came to a penetrating point. I read this week that it said that when the Roman army was advancing, scouts from the enemy army would go from village to village shouting, "The short swords are coming, the short swords are coming." They feared them. They feared them more than the broadsword. And Paul says here that the short sword is God's word. Reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews said, that the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dagger. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Perhaps Paul had the temptation of Jesus in mind here. Jesus' example when he was being tempted by Satan was to quote scripture back to Satan. Jesus, who was the incarnate Word of God, was so steeped in the written Word of God that he was able to slice away at the lies, at Satan's attempts to cause him to sin. And Paul seems to be saying the same is true for us. When Satan is trying his best to tempt you into some sin, will you be able to use the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, to keep you from it? Do you know it? Do you know God's Word well enough to do that? It's a piece of armor that we need. So that's the last of the obvious metaphors for armor that Paul lists. But it's interesting, verse 17 doesn't end with a period in Greek. It's not the end of the sentence. It continues right into verse 18, which says, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and petition, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should." So as I said, the sentence we have in verse 17 continues right on into 18. We could read it like this: "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, comma, praying at all times in the Spirit." So prayer isn't an afterthought as Paul talks about standing against the enemy. It's what holds the whole thing together. And it's why I like to think of it as part of the armor. Paul most likely isn't talking about using some secret prayer language here. He talks about that at times, but he talks about it differently than he does here. And he mentions two kinds of prayer here. One is a broader term that has to do with communing with God. It's a conversation with God, going back and forth. The other one is petition, as it's sometimes translated, supplication or requests. Requests, I think, is too soft, because really, this is a cry that comes out of desperate need. Oh, God, help. And both of these are sustained by the Spirit. I have a friend named Doug who's a farmer theologian. He's a farmer because he has to make a living, and God has provided a farm for him to do so, kind of. It's hard to make a living as a farmer, right? But he's a theologian because he deeply loves God and wants to know God and wants his life to reflect the life of a man who knows and loves God. So he spends a lot of time on his tractor meditating on Scripture and praying and asking God to show him what might this mean for me. And my friend Doug was recently working through Ephesians chapter 6, and he sent me some of his thoughts on this section that I want to share with you. Here's some of his insight. The context of this is essential. The fight is not alone. We do not stand in our own strength. We stand in the Lord's strength. And the God who sees us meets us in the struggle. He encourages the faint, consoles the bruised, speaks his promises into our bones. Prayer becomes the context where that exchange happens. Our weaknesses groan upward, and the Spirit carries it into words before the Father, and in return, God's own strength and consolation descend to uphold us. Be strengthened in the Lord's power, in his might. Do you see why prayer is such an important piece of the armor? And Paul makes it clear here that this work of prayer is also for each other. And so he gives the Ephesians some specific prayer requests, primarily for boldness and clarity in communicating the gospel for which he's in chains. And from these verses, I would just selfishly like to ask for your prayers for me, as Paul did from the Ephesians. Now, I know that many of you pray every day for me and for Becky. And we're so grateful for that. I'd love it if all of you did. That's selfish, I know. I and the elders pray for you all every week. We need your prayers as well. Well, to bring this to a close or try to, I'd like to suggest a way of praying that I've mentioned before, but I'd like to sort of integrate it more with this passage on spiritual warfare. So one format that many people use for prayer utilizes an acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And typically, we just stop at defining those as adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But I was thinking, really, all of those are represented in this passage. So what if we were to bring what we learned from Ephesians 6 into that acronym? I think it could look something like this. Adoration, worshiping in the truth about who God is. Belt of truth. Confession, acknowledging the truth of who we are. Both as sinners, but as in Christ. Both, right? Thanksgiving. Remembering with gratitude what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, including the gospel of peace and salvation that is ours, his word, his protection, his provision. Supplication, asking God for his strength to withstand Satan's attacks. Asking him for boldness in proclaiming the gospel, as Paul asks. Asking him for his help in living out the righteousness and justice that he calls us to. I wonder what victories we might experience if we were both armored up and prayed up in this way. One of the great songs of the church on this very topic was written about 500 years ago. And I was thinking, you know, we should sing this this morning. And I sat down at the piano and played, and then I thought, you know what? This is one of those we should just sing a cappella. Just the voices. So I'm going to invite you to stand. Many of you will be familiar with this song. Perhaps it will be new to some of you. It's some archaic language in here, so you may have to look it up later and sort of work through it. But work through it now with a fresh understanding of Ephesians 6. Here we go. A mighty fortress is our God. Do we have it? Did I not include it? Okay. We got to sing this song, so. There we go. Let's try again. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He will win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Amen. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us abideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Sing that again. His kingdom is forever. Once more. His kingdom is forever. Lord, amen and amen and amen. Thank you for Martin Luther, who put this text into song so beautifully. Help us, Lord, to take this in and do it, to be armed up with the truth of who you are, who we are, to take up that shield of faith, the helmet, the sword, the shoes fitted with readiness for the gospel of peace. And help us to remember to pray at all times with all kinds of prayers for all of the saints, for one another. Lord, you are amazing. And in response to that, now we bring ourselves to you and our resources to you. So as we give in this offering, Lord, we pray that you would receive it as an act of worship, a response to who you are and the great things you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite